Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, friends. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of John. We're currently in John chapter 4, come to verse 46, where Jesus heals the nobleman's son, the second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Galilee into Judea, according to verse 54. So again, the Lord Jesus, in his circuit of ministry, now returns to Cana, where he had performed his first sign, turning water into wine. Let me once again go over what is meant by a sign. The Gospel of John is built around six of these. A sign is a miracle that carries a message about the miracle worker. It points beyond the wonder worked to the wonder worker. It is a signature of divine authority that accredits the Lord's teaching as from God. Now here, let me interject a question that some may ask. It is not that demonic power cannot produce wonders or miracles. This is very important. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul speaks of an evil one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. That's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where the apostle has reference to the appearance of the Antichrist. But the wonder works of Jesus Christ are differentiated from those of the devil in magnitude and in scope, just as the works of Moses, the miracles that God performed through Moses, exceeded those of the demonic inspires of the magicians in Exodus, in magnitude and in scope. But here lies the chief difference between those wonder works that may be wrought by demonic power and those that were wrought by Christ. It lies chiefly in their moral and spiritual effects. That is to say, the miracles of Christ are A, invariably benevolent works, and B, always have the effect of glorifying God and drawing others to God rather than luring them away from Him. That is a crucial difference between wonders that may be wrought by demonic influence and those that are wrought of God. For example, if the devil were to heal, the influences surrounding that sign would not draw the beneficiary of that miracle to God, but would have the effect of sealing the beneficiary in darkness. Let me give you an example. I remember in 1972, when I took my first trip over to Israel, I encountered an American couple there whom, on several occasions, I engaged in conversation. This couple was deep in darkness. Though they professed outwardly to be Protestants, they were really devotees of the psychic Edward Casey and his ilk. When you would try to talk to them about Christ, they were dismissive. They pointed to the alleged healings of Casey as an excuse not to be concerned about the message or the miracles of Christ. Casey, not Christ, was their guru, and he was sponsored by powers below, not empowered by God above. That's what I'm trying to say. Don't think that the enemy cannot produce signs and wonders. But the big difference, I say, is that the miracles produced by God are invariably benevolent. They always have the effect of glorifying God and drawing others to Him, whereas those of the devil have the effect of drawing others away from Him and sealing them in darkness. We note that on this occasion, in verse 46, that when Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. He met there a certain official whose son was sick at Capernaum. Because we don't know exactly where Cana was, there are several rival claimants for that title. We don't know the exact distance between Cana and Capernaum, but certainly not more than 20 miles, we believe, if that far. This nobleman was most likely some person attached to the court of Herod Antipas, Tetrarch of Galilee from 4 BC to 39 AD. He may have been an official employed off campus, possibly, in the service of the king, but he may also have been a courtier. It really doesn't matter. He was not ordinary folk. By this time, the word of our Lord's miracle in Cana, the turning of water to wine, had made the rounds in Galilee. It wasn't immediately obvious to those at the wedding what had happened when Jesus replenished the wine that was almost exhausted by turning the water to wine. But later on, you would know, those who were intimate with that miracle would send out the word. Now, that report was reinforced by other reports of all the messianic works. By messianic works, I mean works that signified the advent of Messiah. That would be inevitable that these reports would reinforce one another concerning what Jesus had performed in Jerusalem. This well-connected man was in position to know that all of this talk about Jesus was not all smoke. He would know that this was not what today we sometimes call urban legends or local myths. Capernaum, his place of residence, as I have mentioned, was not all that far from the small town of Cana, where we believe it most likely was located. So it was natural that there was quite a stir when Jesus returned to the site of his first sign. Now it so happened, and get this, that in the providence of God, that Jesus' arrival back in Cana just coincided with a desperate illness afflicting this royal official's child, his little child. I want to make note of this fact, that God is the master of conjunctions. He's the past master of providential timing. And in this case, God brings a plan together that will at once furnish another instance to showcase his glory in his son and bring a nobleman and even his household to faith in Christ. Verse 47 says that he went to Jesus. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, this nobleman immediately, pronto, took out for him with all the speed he could muster, I'm sure. And he was requesting Jesus to come down and to heal his son. He assumed that his physical presence would be necessary, I assume, to lay hands on his son, that he certainly couldn't heal him from a distance. So he, in a common sense way, just asked Jesus if he would favor him by coming down. He was desperate. His son, it says, was at the point of death. But notice that sentence, he went to him. He went to Jesus. This statement is, of course, the literal and physical truth. But oftentimes, in narratives like this, particularly in the Gospels, and even in the Old Testament, we've got to understand that under the influence of the Spirit of God, there is also embedded a symbolic truth. You see, friends, the first step in finding salvation is to go to Him, to go to Jesus. That precisely is what the nobleman did. Though in this instance, in his desperation, he went to Jesus when he heard he was back in the area to seek physical deliverance of his son from his threatening illness. In going to Jesus, it was not only a step of desperation, it was that. He had a problem that no one could solve, one that imperiled imminently the life of his little son. Here was an illness from which no one but God could deliver. But I want you to note this. It's not just desperation. You know, desperate times are often the mother of desperate measures. But there's more than desperation at work here. He is desperate. You would be desperate. I would be desperate. But I want you to notice that it was also, in his desperation, a step of great humility for him. I mean, an official attached to the king, going and begging what at that time may have appeared to many a vagabond rabbi to plead with him to heal his son. This was undoubtedly an unaccustomed reversal of roles to him. Most likely, this nobleman was used to being the one humbly petitioned, not a humble petitioner. And there's a story, there's a lesson. If we want to know God, if we want to experience His salvation, if we expect to experience His power in our lives, folks, we all, whatever our station in life, if we're going to know Him, we're going to know Him better. We're going to walk with Him. We're going to walk with Him more closely. We're going to have to die a little to ourselves. In fact, a lot. We must humble ourselves, and we must recognize, as this man did, our incompetence to save ourselves, to solve our own problems, and I speak especially of our ultimate problems in particular, our alienation from God, and our rendezvous with everlasting death. And we must come to Jesus and humbly petition Him to help us. Beyond humility, this man brings the one thing that we should never leave home without if we expect God's help, namely, faith in His Son's ability to do what He requested of Him. Unless we bring that faith to Jesus, we may as well not bother to approach Him. Now, let's be realistic. At this point, this nobleman's faith was very narrowly based. I mean, he just saw Jesus as a wonder worker. And that's fine with him. He's concerned about his son. I suspect at this point his faith was not very deep. But here's the deal. It was real, so far as it went. And the beauty of it is that our Lord knows how to take a narrowly based, fragile faith that has a living core, like a little seed. He knows how to coax it. Our Lord knows how to challenge it. He knows how to test it in such a way that it is not only robust in the end, but it is infectious in its magnetic power to draw others to Himself. Notice how our Lord does this. For this pattern, friends, is not an isolated case. It's recounted here by the Holy Spirit through John the Apostle, that you and I might be taught through His dealings with this nobleman how the Lord takes a little seed of faith, how He tests it, establishes, and expounds its horizons. At this point, this royal official is driven to Jesus, half in desperation. Hey, we see a lot of that in every generation. But desperation by itself is just a fool's gamble. It's not really faith. In this case, it's half also of real conviction that these stories about Jesus had a basis in fact, that He was indeed a miracle worker of God. And if He would, He could, he believed, heal his dying son. And that was the narrow base of his faith. At this point, he did not believe Him, didn't have any basis for believing Him, probably as the promised Messiah, as the Son of God who came down from heaven. His faith was not so elevated or developed as that at this point, but it was vital enough to believe that Christ's power to change things was real. And it was so vital that he made the journey. He believed that Christ was benevolent in the use of His divine power and that it was certainly worth His time and the expenditure of His energy to humble Himself and to give it a shot. He had nothing to lose, for His son was on his deathbed. Well, you know, many people turn to God with what we call foxhole prayers out of sheer despair and desperation, and it is nothing more than what I earlier termed a fool's gamble. And then they turn away from the Lord quickly as a fickle lover, when their petitions about their jobs, their finances, or their marriages are answered, or may seem to go unanswered. Then, as I suggested, there are others who turn to our Lord in desperation, but like this man, with an admixture of real, but perhaps very small, and a very confined or narrow faith, to whom our Lord graciously and compassionately reaches out to expand and enrich that seed of faith by answering their humble call to Him. This was such a case. With a nobleman's son at the point of death, verse 47, Jesus does the most astonishing thing. Using him as sort of a representative of the nation, Jesus talks over top of him to the surrounding crowd, and he challenges him to step up his faith a level. If I may paraphrase what the Lord says in verse 48, Jesus rebukes the whole crowd, and he says, you know, the problem with you folk is that you won't believe in me and accept my teaching unless you see me do signs and wonders to authenticate my testimony. Friends, hear me. God is looking for a faith that follows Jesus and then sees, rather than one that demands always to see as a precondition of following. He wants a faith that just takes him at his word. Oh, get that. He wants a faith that just takes him at his word. You don't know how much I wish those who are always trying to sell signs and wonders would just get that. Naturally, the Jewish nobleman was not anxious to talk about the nuances of a proper faith, because he was anxious out of his mind already about the condition of his son, who may already be dead or be dying at any moment. This was not the time in his mind to be slicing and dicing and parsing issues of theology, but this was a time to move on down the road and heal his son at the point of death. But obviously our Lord was not in a hurry. But it was not out of lack of compassion. It was not indifference to this desperate father's sense of urgency. But the stalling, get this, was part of the Lord's plan. He had the whole thing under control, though the nobleman didn't know that. Even from the distance where he was. And oh, there's a metaphor in that, because now he's in heaven. That child would not die so long as the Lord intended for him to live, despite the appearances on earth. Of course, there was no way for the royal official to know that. This is so timeless. Even when the Lord intends to deliver us from our predicaments, whatever they are, you know, sometimes he'll drive us mad, while to us he seemingly dawdles and delays, as we pull our hair urgently waiting on him to get on with it and to deliver us from this mess. Well, I do not speak disparagingly. I speak, as Paul says, as a fool, but there's always method to God's madness, so to speak. His delays always have something to do with faith pedagogy, faith instruction. He is not a listless Lord who is slow about his work or short on compassion. In this case, as we see in verse 50, the Lord's stalling, delaying, was a setup. What the Lord was going to do, and this is timeless, my friends, what the Lord was going to do was challenge the nobleman's narrowly based faith, a faith that was still real, even though narrow. And he was going to challenge his faith in him in order to elevate it and expand it to a whole new level. So what he does is respond to the official's plea. He tells him, head on home. Your son lives. Jesus did not need then or now to physically accompany him to his son's sickbed in Capernaum in order to lay hands on him and heal him, or to speak a word over him. It wasn't because he didn't want to. It wasn't because he was too busy to do so. But it was all because he wanted to raise this man's faith to such a pitch and such a level that all this man needed to trust that his son would live was the bare word of Jesus on the fact. Ah, man, could he simply trust the word of the Lord on it? Or would his small faith prove to have such a limp in it, remain so weak, that he needed Jesus to accompany him to his house to support it? That was the question. So our Lord tested him and in effect said, you have my word on it. Your son lives. Go on home. Can you trust me and head home with that confidence? Wow. You think about that. Biblical faith, folks, at bottom is taking God at his word, whatever that word is. Amazingly, the nobleman immediately meets the Lord's test. May I say a word about God's testing? God does not need to test you to find out where you are. He's not lacking information. He knows us inside and out. He knows all of our responses before the fact. So what are his testings about? Well, they're designed to expose to clear light what is in us. His testings bring out of us what is good, new and improved, or his testings, sometimes for our good, they show what is deficient and deformed in us. He already knew it. It's not for his learning, but if I may put it so, it's for the record, so to speak. This man arises to the challenge to trust Christ implicitly, and he heads home boldly trusting Jesus' promise. And as he was going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. You know, folks, over the course of my walk with God, I have noticed a pattern in our life of faith, a pattern, I do not say a law, that one so frequently sees if we're observant. And this verse illustrates it. As in the case, and you've seen parents, many of us have been parents, still are, but we've had these little kids. And you know how when they're learning to walk, we keep a very close eye on them and there's furniture around and we stay within reaching distance of infants, just learning to test their little legs, fearing that in their exuberance and their lack of complete stability yet, they may overextend themselves and get hurt. Well, by a similar analogy, it's always seemed to me as I've grown in the Lord and walked with the Lord over years and watched others, it seems to me that the Lord stays up close and personal with bold but infant faith. And he's a lot quicker to confirm its steps of trust, as if to say to infant faith, now, see there, you can trust my word. But as we mature in Christ, it has been my experience that the length of time between new steps of faith that you or I might make and God's vindication or confirmation of his word, that gap tends to get longer. And the reason is that the Lord is testing our endurance in faith and strengthening it so that we are good, not just for sprints of faith, but for the marathon. In this case, the nobleman's scary step of faith, after all, if this long-distance healing doesn't pan out, he knows his son may die even before he gets home, or at least before he can find Jesus again and try to conscript him to come in person and lay his hands on his sick boy. Lord, that didn't work. You need to come. But I want you to notice it is very shortly vindicated. And as he was making his way back to Capernaum, some of his joyous servants, they wanted to relieve his anxiety to get him the good news as soon as possible. They rushed to meet him and informed him that his boy was alive. He did not die after all. He was A-okay. Of course, they had no idea that Jesus had healed him from afar. And by the way, he can still heal from afar. Having him physically present is no advantage. The Lord can do it, if I may put it so, all the way from heaven. God in heaven can say the word, and on earth his will is effective. Well, naturally, in verse 52, the father was interested in the correlation between Jesus' promise of healing and when his son actually got well. I think all of us in that situation would have wanted to confirm for ourselves that it wasn't a coincidence, but the sovereign work of God. So he said to his servants, when did he get better? They said, yesterday at 1 p.m., that's the seventh hour by Jewish time. Bingo. Verse 53, right there he knew for certain that it was not an accidental coincidence of events, but divine cause and effect. The nobleman had already believed the Lord's word, but now he believed in Jesus in a deeper and more enlarged sense. That's the sense of he believed. It's obvious that he had believed in Jesus as a miracle worker, even in coming to him in the first place. And certainly when he dared with so much at stake to take off home, taking the Lord at his bare word that his son lives. So contextually, it is evident that he believed does not indicate the birth of faith, but an enlargement of his pre-existing faith. Same sense that we see in John 2:11 of Jesus' disciples. Though John does not say so, common sense compels us to conclude that this joyous nobleman did not keep the great story to himself. He would naturally enthusiastically share his experience of the work of the Lord with his servants. Who wouldn't? And the text tells us that his witness was contagious. Verse 54, his faith ignited theirs. His household believed. Also, we understand. There again, folks, we see a believer just telling his simple but compelling story of the work of Christ. Let's learn from this. This man was a courtier. He was no theologian. His faith was strong, but still in its infancy. His son was at the point of death. He turned to Jesus for help. Jesus sent him on his way, promising him that his son would live. And lo and behold, he did live. And he found out en route to Capernaum, his home, that his son's recovery from his near-death experience coincided exactly with Jesus' assurance of his well-being. Now, that's a compelling story. Take it or leave it. Explain it how you will, the nobleman might have told a dismissive skeptic. I don't have to defend Jesus. I don't have to answer skeptical questions. I don't know the answers to this or the answers to that, but I know my story. All I'm doing is telling you what the Lord has done for me. And the same Lord is able to do the same for you and is able to heal your soul the same way he healed my son's body. Folks, that's all we can do. We can tell our stories. Let the naysayers say what they will. We know the truth. My friends, this witnessing thing is easier than we think. Tell it, friends. And God will make it find a fruitful lodging place any time he pleases. Just tell your story. Don't worry about being a theologian. Don't worry about being able to answer some questions that are unanswerable and other questions you may not know the answer. You don't have to have all the answers. You just have to have the truth. Tell your story. Well, thank you, friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.